Okay, for those of you who just came in, we're going to begin this evening with a series on the difficult text on the state of the dead. And I don't know how long this is going to take us. It might take us a couple of months, maybe even longer than that. But we want to cover all of the difficult texts on the doctrine of the state of the dead. And I'm going to read from early writings the reason why this is important. But before we do, I'd like to just have us bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here this evening. And we ask that as we study these hard-to-understand texts on the state of the dead, that you will help us to be sincere and open-minded and have our hearts open to truly understand the meaning of these verses. Because we know that someday soon we're going to have to give a reason for what we believe. We want to be able to explain these verses. Be with us and guide our minds and our hearts as we study together this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read a statement that's found in early writings, page 87. And this is the reason why we're going to study these texts. I'm going to do a little review on the state of the dead, just maybe 10 or 15 minutes. Then we're going to get into what I'd like to study tonight is two passages. One is the experience of the thief on the cross. And I know that many of you have studied that before, but there might be a few new ideas that you can gather from this. And then I would like to also study that passage where Jesus says that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, which is often used. And I'm going to mention the other passages that we're going to study in this series. But anyway, early writings, page 87. Ellen White saw the following and transmitted it to us in writing. She says, I saw the rapping delusion. For those of you who don't know what the rapping delusion is, modern spiritualism began in Rochester, New York, with the Fox sisters. And what they heard was kind of like banging or rapping on the walls of the house. And Ellen White, in vision, saw that this was the beginning of Satan's spiritualistic power, which would grow tremendously until the end of time. And so that's what she's talking about. I saw the rapping delusion, what progress it was making, and that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. Satan, now notice this, Satan will have power to bring before us the appearance of forms purporting to be our relatives or friends now sleeping in Jesus. It will be made to appear as if these friends were present. The words that they uttered while here, with which we were familiar, will be spoken. And the same tone of voice that they had while living will fall upon the ear. All this is to deceive the saints and ensnare them into the belief of this delusion. And then notice her counsel. I saw that the saints, by the way, when she uses the word saints, she's not using it in the Roman Catholic sense. Saints means God's people. I saw that the saints must get a thorough understanding of present truth, which they will be obliged to maintain from the scriptures. You see that? I'm going to read that again. I saw that the saints must get a thorough understanding of present truth, which they will be obliged to maintain from the scriptures. Let you continue saying. They must understand the state of the dead. For the spirits of devils will yet appear to them, professing to be beloved friends and relatives, who will declare to them that the Sabbath has been changed, also other unscriptural doctrines. They will do all in their power to excite sympathy and will work miracles before them to confirm what they declare. The people of God must be prepared to withstand these spirits with the Bible truth that the dead know not anything and that they who appear to them are the spirits of devils. Our minds must not be taken up with things around us, but must be occupied with the present truth and a preparation to give a reason of our hope with meekness and fear. We must seek wisdom from on high that we may stand in this day of error and delusion. So Ellen White tells us that it is very important for us to have a thorough and complete knowledge of particularly the state of the dead, because Satan is going to come with almost overmastering delusions. And unless we understand this, we will be deceived. Now, I'd just like to review what we're going to study in this series. I'm going to take this out because I need to write something on the board. The following are the passages or verses that we want to study in this series, and you'll see why it's going to take us such a long time to cover them. Is this still working yet? Okay. I'll just put it farther from my mouth. I'll put it down here. Okay. As I mentioned, tonight we're going to study the experience of the thief on the cross. And also, I would like to study Luke 20, verse 38, where Jesus says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's used many times to try and prove that, people really are not dead when they die, because God would not be the God of the dead, but of the living. But you're going to see what a fraudulent use this is of Scripture. Most of the ways in which these verses are explained by even ministers is pure fraud, because they don't read carefully the context of what the verse is saying. Then we want to study also, and I know that I've done this before in a worship service, but unfortunately in the worship service, I'm rushed because we're anxious to get out, and I didn't get to give all of the material, all of the details. I'd like to study in detail the story of the rich man and Lazarus and present all of the information. That'll take us a couple of hours. I only had 45 minutes in the worship service. I want that to be absolutely clear so that we can explain it in all its details. Then I would like us to study Matthew 10, verse 28, where it says that we're not supposed to fear he who is able to kill the body but is not able to kill the soul. But rather we should fear him who is able both to kill body and soul. So it seems to say that man is composed of two different elements, body and soul, in that verse. Then we want to study also 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where the Apostle Paul speaks about God sanctifying our body, soul, and spirit. He seems to indicate that man is a tripartite being. In other words, man is composed of three separate parts. And of course, man does have three faculties. He has a physical, mental, and spiritual dimension. But we're going to study that verse in its context. We also want to study that verse in Revelation 20, verse 4, where it speaks about the souls that were beheaded for their faithfulness to Jesus. What does that mean, the souls that were beheaded? Then we want to study Revelation 20 and verse 12, where it speaks about the dead standing before the throne of God in the judgment. What does that mean, that the dead stand before the throne of God? How can dead people stand in front of the throne of God if the dead don't know anything? Then we also want to speak about the souls under the altar, Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. That one's always used, the souls that are crying out. But that's such a simple text to resolve when you go back to the story of Abel and his blood crying out. The fact that the Bible speaks of the blood being the soul, being the life of the person. I mean, when you compare everything the Bible has to say, this verse is not speaking about disincarnated souls that are separated from the body and they're crying out. Then we also want to study Genesis 35, verse 18, where it speaks about Rachel. When she dies, she has a son. It says as her soul was leaving her, she had a son, and his name was Benoni. Then we want to study also Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, where the Apostle Paul speaks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's an all-time favorite. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 1 to 10, where Paul speaks about not wanting to be naked. That's another passage that is very frequently used. Then we want to study also the passage of the Witch of Endor, and I did this also in the service, but I think that we have enough new people that it would be useful for us to deal with this, because many Protestant ministers say there it is. Samuel appeared to Saul. The Witch of Endor brought Samuel. It's just there in black and white. Of course, they don't read all of the details in the passage that prove that that was not Samuel by any stretch of the imagination. Then we want to study some biblical terms. We want to study what the word hell, particularly Hades, means. And because there are many texts where it speaks, for example, that Jesus has the keys of Hades. And it says that the wicked will be thrown into Hades. And it's translated hell. But really, in every single instance, with the exception of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it should not be translated hell. It should be translated the grave or the sepulcher. And we'll go through the there's 12 references to the word Hades, which is translated hell in the New Testament. And we'll see that in the Old Testament, there are verses quoted in the New Testament that in the Old Testament they say grave, and when that verse is quoted in the New Testament, it's translated hell. But we'll deal with that. Then we also want to speak about 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks about going to the third heaven, not knowing whether he went in the body or out of the body. That's another one that is used very frequently. And then we want to deal a little bit with what the meaning of the word spirit in Scripture. Now, I don't know if you have any other verses, Jim. You're a veteran. I don't know if this pretty well covers it. Yes, okay. If you come up with any others, please let me know and we'll deal with them. But I feel that these are the essential ones that we need to be able to explain. And I hope that you'll bring your Bibles, you'll bring paper, and you know, you'll write in the margins of your Bible and just prepare yourself well to be able to give a reason and an explanation for these verses, because we have to be able to do it. You know, we can't just present what the Bible says about the state of the dead and leave all of these loose ends. We have to explain them one by one. I would like to just review the biblical concept of the state of the dead before we get into study the story of the thief on the cross. The key verse is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. This is a very important verse because it speaks about the origin of life. It says there that God made man out of the dust of the ground. In other words, God formed man. The word formed there is the word yasar, which means molded. It's used in Jeremiah 18 to speak about the work of the potter molding a vessel. So in other words, when it says that God formed man, it's saying that God molded man. Speaking about the physical composition of man. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then it says that he breathed in his nostrils the breath, other versions translate it, the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. Now, in other words, to have a soul, you have to have a combination of two elements together. You have to have dust, a body of dust, and you have to have the spirit or the breath of life. And the result is a soul. Now, when man dies, the body returns to the dust. And the spirit returns to God. And as a result, what happens with the soul? The soul ceases to exist except in the mind of our infinite Father. And we'll come to that in a minute. Now, at the resurrection, God repeats again what he did at creation. Once again, he takes dust from the ground. He sends his spirit. And man once again becomes a what? Man once again becomes a soul. In other words, God reverses the process. So in other words, he brings dust up from the ground, and he brings the spirit, he sends the spirit from heaven, and the result is once again you have a soul. However, there is a difference between when Adam was created originally and when Adam is resurrected when Jesus comes. And the difference is that whereas when Adam was created originally, he was created, I don't like to use the word, but I'll use it, he was created blank. In other words, he was not formed, he was not made with a developed character. He had to develop his character and his personality, his self-identity, okay? In other words, as he lived, he would develop his character, he would develop his self-identity and his personality, so that later on everybody would know that he was Adam. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, when Jesus comes, is he going to make Adam the way he made him the first time? Is he going to make him blank, or is Adam going to get his personality, his self-identity back? Is Adam going to be Adam? Is Eve going to recognize Adam? Yes. So that must mean, now listen to what I'm going to say, that must mean that God is going to return to Adam his self-identity which he developed during his life. His character. Now let me ask you, does the same apply to the wicked? When the wicked resurrect after the 1,000 years, where do their thoughts pick up? Their thoughts pick up exactly where they left off. They resurrect wicked. Why? Because God simply returns to them their wicked self-identity. He returns to them who they were in life, in other words. Now here's where I'm going to say something that's a little bit touchy, but I'm going to explain it, so don't get alarmed by what I'm going to say. The spirit in the Bible is much more than just the breathing faculty. It's much more than the power to breathe. The spirit, yes, is the power to breathe, but the spirit is the record of our self-identity which is preserved by God in the heavenly records. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit is conscious, that the Spirit thinks, or that the Spirit praises the Lord. What I'm saying is that in heaven, God keeps an exact transcript of who I was in this life. He keeps an exact transcript of my personality and my self-identity, so that when He returns the Spirit to me, whose Spirit is it going to be? It's going to be my Spirit. He's not going to return to me Laverl's Spirit. Because that would be kind of strange. Pastor Bohr's body acting like Laverl Emerson. I would say also vice versa. Isn't that right? So in other words, the spirit is the faculty to breathe, but it is also the transcript or the self-identity or the personality of that individual who gets the faculty to breathe back. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that the Spirit is conscious. Don't think that I'm saying that the Spirit goes up there and thinks and it praises the Lord and it can live independently of the body. No. All that is kept up there is a transcript or a record of that, so that when God returns the Spirit to me, He returns to me who I am. Does that make myself clear? Now, let me just read you a statement from Ellen White on this. You know, Ellen White only had 2.5 years of primary education. This is the amazing thing to me. 2.5 years of primary education. Sick most of her life. Weak. Many times in her life, people thought that she was going to die. They practically gave up on her. They said, no, this woman is not going to... In fact, the doctor, after she had this accident where her schoolmate hit her with a stone on her nose and her head, the doctor said she's not going to live very long. Well, lo and behold, she lived to be 87 years old. And she wrote a book like The Desire of Ages and Steps to Christ and the Great Controversy. You say, wow, that's amazing for a 2.5 year primary education. I don't even write like that. And I have 2 master's degrees. The reason why is because she was inspired and I'm not. I might be inspiring, but not inspired. I hope so anyway. Now this statement is from the book Maranatha. That was a morning watch a few years ago. Page 293. Now, this is profound. Incidentally, let me ask you, where is Jesus today? Personally. Where is Jesus personally? In heaven, right? Well, let me ask you, is Jesus also on earth? Yeah. Where is He on earth? In a book. These are they which testify of Me. So He's personally in heaven. On earth, He's in a book. I'm personally on earth, and in heaven, I'm in a book. In other words, I'm in a book where I'm not personally. And so God keeps an exact transcript of me. And that's why, you know, when Jesus says on the cross, into your hands I commend my spirit, He's not only saying, into your hands I commend my breath, He's saying, into your hands I commend me. And that's why Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he says the same as Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit, he's saying, Lord, preserve my self-identity. Preserve me. Preserve my personality. Preserve my character. So that someday you return that to me, I resurrect, come forth to life, Stephen again. Amazing. Now notice what Ellen White says. She's commenting on a passage of Scripture. She's just not guessing. You know, it's interesting when you read the writings of Ellen White. Always read the verses that she quotes in her writings. Never skip those. Because the problem is many people read Ellen White, people in the church, and even people outside the church, they say, where in the world does she get that? She must have invented it. Where does the Bible say that? Well, all you have to do is look. In fact, Ellen White said, listen, when I say something, go try and find it in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, you don't have to accept it. She said that. But the interesting thing is, the more I search, the more I find. It's amazing. Notice the verses that she quotes. Job 19:25-27. She says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my flesh, shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Do you notice the number of times that he emphasizes me? He says, yet in the flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. In other words, is it Job who is going to see the Lord when the Lord comes? Yes, it is Job. Job himself. The same Job. That's why I look forward, one of the reasons I look forward to going to heaven, talking with all these fellows and all these ladies, and hearing it directly from them, you know, all of the trials that they went through. Now, Ellen White is going to comment on this, and she says the following. Our personal identity is preserved in the resurrection, though not the same particles of matter or material substance as went into the grave. Can God use different, does he have to rescue all of the little tiny particles of matter to make me again? Of course not. Can he use any kind of matter and make me again? Yes, because it's the spirit of the personality that counts, not the particles of matter. She continues saying, the wondrous works of God are a mystery to man. The spirit, now notice what she says, the spirit, the character of man is returned to God. Did you catch that? What is it that is returned to God? The spirit, which is what? She says, the spirit, comma, the character of man, comma, is returned to God. There to be preserved. What's preserved? Our character. How important is character formation? Huh? Have you ever heard that it's the only thing we're going to take to heaven? It's the only thing that God's going to return to us at the resurrection, is our character. She continues saying, in the resurrection, every man will have his own character. God, in his own time, will call forth the dead, giving again the breath of life and bidding the dry bones live. The same form will come forth, but it will be free from disease and every defect. Praise the Lord. It lives again, bearing the same individuality of features, so that friend will recognize friend. That's marvelous too. There is no law of God in nature which shows that God gives back the same identical particles of matter which compose the body before death. God shall give the righteous dead a body that will please him. Now, I think that's an awesome thought. You know, we've been very limited in our concept about what the Spirit is. The Spirit, yes, is the power to function, but when God returns to me the power to function, who am I going to function as? Steve Bohr. When he returns to Elton Morrell, his spirit, what is Elton going to function like? Elton Morrell. When God returns to Deborah Messer, her spirit, if she should die before the Lord comes. I hope that we don't. But if we do, who is she going to be? It's going to be Deborah Messer. Because God is going to return to her spirit. That's a wonderful thought. I'll tell you what, I want to be me up there. I don't want God to change me into someone else. You know, I want to be myself. We all want to be ourselves, don't we? Okay, now, any questions on this? Is it clear? Is it an additional dimension beyond what you had conceived of before? See, the spirit is more than just the breath. Now, let's go, first of all, to our passage about God being not being the God of the dead, but of the living. Let's go to Luke chapter 20 and verse 38. So let me ask you something. When a person dies, what is conscious? Is there anything that's conscious during death? Does a person think? Does a person praise the Lord? Does a person remember? Of course not. Because the spirit is separated from the body, and in order to have a soul, spirit and body must be together. See, the body, the dust, and the spirit make the soul. So if the body goes back to the dust and the spirit returns to God, they're separated, therefore you can't have a soul. I like to say 1 plus 1 equals 2. 1 minus 1 equals 0. Right? The soul plus the spirit equals the soul. 1 plus 1 equals 2. But 1, the dust, minus 1, the spirit, makes 0. Now, the reason why people don't like this, the churches don't like this, is say, you mean to say that I'm going to be separated from the Lord? I'm going to be in a cold grave, separated from the Lord? No, you're not separated from the Lord, because God has you in His infinite heart. He's marked your grave. Says, this one's mine, awaiting the resurrection. And incidentally, you're not going to know that you're separated from the Lord anyway. So what's it to you? Something that doesn't exist. No time passes for something that doesn't exist. Let me ask you, when Adam went to the grave 9,030 years ago, approximately, he died 5,070 years ago. He died at 930. Let's say the earth is about 6,000 years old. So when he went to the grave 5,070 years ago, how much has Adam known since then? Has any time passed for Adam? How can time pass for someone who's unconscious? Let me ask you, when you go to bed at night and the alarm clock sounds in the morning, does it sound all too quickly?
Yeah.
Why? Because you were what? Because you were unconscious. See, time does not pass for someone who is unconscious. It passes, but you don't know it. And so Adam died 5,070 years ago, but during those 5,070 years, he has been unconscious, so he doesn't know that that time has passed. So for the dead person, there is no separation. Because Adam's last thought was 5,070 years ago. His next thought will be when Jesus resurrects him. In other words, there was no time lapse between his last thought and his next thought. For him. Now for us, yes. But for him, no. Because he became unconscious at the moment of death, and the very next thinking moment, he'll be resurrected. There was no separation. Are you following me? So you don't have to worry about being separated from the Lord. Because you're not. You're in God's infinite mind. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And we'll read the context. Luke 20. And let's start reading at verse 27. Let me give you a little bit of background. Jesus is speaking with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals in Christ's day. They believed that they could only accept the authority of the writings of Moses. They would not accept any further prophetic voice. Huh, sounds like some Adventist, doesn't it? It's only the canon of Scripture. No other prophetic voice at all. And, you know, they had a more liberal lifestyle than the Pharisees. And one thing that they did not believe in was the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that when a person died, that was it. They were nihilists. In other words, when a person died, there was no more. There was no resurrection. That was it. You live in this life, you enjoy this life, and at death, that's it. Now, Jesus is dealing with this. Now, they come and ask him a question because they want to trick him. Notice what it says in verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. So what is the issue in this passage? Is it the immortality of the soul, or is it the resurrection? The resurrection. We need to take the passage on its own terms. It says, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now they bring this hypothetical situation. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. See, they're going to get him up a creek without a paddle now. But they don't know what Jesus has up his sleeve. It says in verse 33, therefore, when? What's the passage dealing with? It's not dealing with what happens when you die. It's dealing with the resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain to when? To that age and the what? There it is again. And the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore. When is it that they cannot die anymore? When they die? They can't die anymore when they die? No. It says, nor can they die anymore. Speaking about the resurrection, right? For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And then comes the conflicting verse. Now even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are what? What is it still dealing with the resurrection? Yes, that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And do you know what they do? They take that one verse, in verse 38, where it says, for he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. And they say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they died, if they were still dead, then God would be the God of the dead and not of the living. So that means that when they died, they had to continue living so that God could be the God of the living and not of the dead. Now you tell me, is that a fraudulent reading of the passage? You know, it's dishonest to the context. Because what it's saying is, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because God is the God of the resurrection. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to resurrect. That's why God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Is this passage clear? What's being spoken about? The immortality of the soul? That your soul flies off at the moment of death and continues living, and that's why God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Listen, folks, if that's what it's talking about, then when you die, if you continue living, then there's no such thing as death. Right? If when you die, you're not dead, but you continue living, what is death then? It's not death. So what is this passage actually talking about? It's not talking about what happens at death. It's talking about what happens when Jesus comes to resurrect us. And it repeats it time and again in this passage. The resurrection, sons of the resurrection, at the resurrection, time and again, it's repeated. But many books, Protestant books, still continue using this passage to try and prove that the soul of man is immortal. Now let's talk about the thief on the cross. And this will be our last consideration tonight. The thief on the cross. Let's turn to Luke 23 and verse 43. This is an all-time favorite. Luke 23 and verse 43. You remember the context? Jesus has been crucified at Golgotha. And on each side of Jesus, there were two thieves crucified. They were companions of Barabbas, according to the previous context. In fact, the cross that was for Jesus was actually the cross that Barabbas should have been crucified on. When you really carefully read the passage. We talk about the thief on the cross. It says in John 18, verse 40, that Barabbas was a robber. But anyway, that's beside the point. The point is that there was one thief on one side of Jesus that looked at Jesus, and he said something very interesting to him. Notice, Luke 23 and verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the question is, did the thief go to be with Jesus in paradise that day? So there must be a problem with punctuation here. Let me just tell you that in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, there were no punctuation marks placed there by the authors. There's no such thing as a semicolon, a colon, period, question mark, exclamation point. There's no punctuation as the authors wrote the Old and New Testaments. The translators place the punctuation where they feel that the punctuation should go. And of course, because of this, certain biases creep into the text. Obviously, if you believe that a person goes to heaven when they die, you're going to translate this, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. However, yes, well, it's the same thing. It's just an old way of writing the word today. But, you see, it all depends where you place the little comma. Because you can also translate it this way. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Is it just as legitimate to place the comma there? Sure it is. Because commas are not inspired. They were not placed there by the original authors. So you can say that Jesus is saying, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Or you can say, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now the question is, what is the proper translation of this verse? Is it today you will be with me in paradise, or is it I say to you today you will be with me in paradise? Well, I think the first thing we need to determine is where paradise is. Now the word paradise is used three times in the Bible, and all three references are in the New Testament. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. And this is a verse that we're going to study later on. Chapter 12, not 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're not going to study all the repercussions of this passage because we're going to study it in detail later on. It's just, I want you to notice where paradise is located. That's the key right now, where paradise is located. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Here the Apostle Paul says, I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to where? To the third heaven. Verse 3. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows. We're going to talk about this idea of in the body or out of the body later on. Now verse 4, where is the third heaven? It says how he was caught up into where? Into paradise. So where is the third heaven? The third heaven, let's erase this here, and let's place it on the board so we can visualize it. The third heaven is where what is? Is where paradise is. Now let me ask you, why is it called the third heaven? If you have a third heaven, must you have a second and a first? When I say I'm the third child, that means that you're the only child. Of course not. When you say that you're the third child, there must be a first and a second. So in other words, if there's a third heaven, there must be a second and a first. And the Bible identifies the first heaven as the firmament where the birds fly. It says that God called the firmament heaven in Genesis chapter 1. It's where the birds fly. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the one that David talks about when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven is the place where who inhabits? Where God inhabits, according to this passage. In other words, the third heaven is where paradise is. Now let's go to our second verse that speaks about paradise. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. And by the way, we already read the third. It's in Luke 23:43. You will be with me in paradise. So we've read two of them so far. Luke 23:43. and 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now let's turn to our third reference, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Adds a few more details. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the what? Oh, let's put that detail here. What's in paradise? The tree of life. I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is where? Which is in the paradise of God. Now, notice. The third heaven is where paradise is, and in paradise is to be found the tree of life. Now let's go in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Let's find out where the tree of life is. Revelation chapter 22. And notice what it says in verse 1. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from where? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2. In the middle of its street. Which street? Which city? New Jerusalem, or paradise. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now let me ask you then, where is the tree of life to be found? It's found in paradise, but we have some additional details here. It's found where whose throne is? It's found where God's throne is. Are you following me? Verse 3 repeats the thought. It says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So in paradise is to be found what? The throne of God. In other words, where is the third heaven? Where is paradise? Where is the tree of life? It is where God lives. Is that clear? In other words, paradise is the place of habitation of God. The third heaven is paradise. In paradise is the tree of life, and where the tree of life is, there is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the New Jerusalem, where God inhabits. Is it clear where paradise is? It's in the place of habitation of God. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to John 19 and verse 31. John 19 and verse 31. Do you know, it's very interesting that crucifixion was a way of torturing the criminal. The purpose of crucifixion was to lead people to die slowly. And cases are known in the Roman Empire where people were on crosses for over a week, and sometimes up to 2 weeks, hanging on crosses, suffering. Or because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why would they break the legs of the two thieves? So that they wouldn't what? Escape. Why did they break Jesus' legs? Well, because the Bible said that not a bone of his body would be broken, but the actual reason for the fulfillment of that prophecy is that when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And the Roman centurion was surprised. Because, you know, he died too quickly. Far too quickly. Faster than anybody else that the soldier had ever seen die on a cross. But the two other thieves were still what? Alive on Friday. And so their legs were broken so that they would not escape the following day. Now the problem is, if Jesus said to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise, and that thief didn't die that day, then Jesus lied. Because the thief did not die that day. They broke the thief's legs. So if they broke his legs and he hadn't died, how could he have been with Jesus in paradise that very day? Are you understanding me? It's impossible. So either Jesus lied, or there's a misplaced comma somewhere in this verse. Now let's turn in our Bibles to John 20 and verse 17. John 20 and verse 17. And this will be the clincher John 20 and verse 17. And you know, it's interesting how the translators play games with translations. They play a real nice little game here in the New King James. Not in the Old King James, but in the New King James. Because, you see, they can't figure out how it is that Jesus would say, I have not yet ascended to my Father. According to the Bible, Jesus ascended to his Father 40 days after his resurrection. But what they ignore is the fact that Jesus also ascended to his Father the day of the resurrection. And I'm going to prove it to you from Scripture. You see, he went to heaven twice. And when we study the Jewish feasts later on, when we talk about the Feast of the First Fruits, when the priest would go on the 16th day of Nisan, in the case of Jesus, on Sunday morning, the priest would go and he would take a sheaf of barley. The first sheaf of barley. Nobody could harvest their fields until that sheaf of barley was cut off. And it was marked, it's interesting, it was marked the very day of the Passover, to be cut and presented before the Lord on the 16th of Nisan. And of course, that sheaf of first fruits represented Jesus, but it also represented those who resurrected with Jesus. Did you know that there were a multitude of people that resurrected with Jesus? And those people were taken by Jesus on resurrection morning, and they were waved before his Father in heaven. Now let's notice that, because it's clear. Now notice what it says in John 20 and verse 17. And by the way, when we talk about the Jewish feasts, this will be really fascinating. How they cut the sheaf and how they present it. The priest, just give you a little inkling of it. The priest, when he marked the sheaf, he would have to measure how long it took to go from the temple where he would wave the sheaf. He would have to actually walk to the field where the sheaf was going to be cut. And according to the Jewish tradition, they would choose by lots one of the fields, sometimes close, sometimes far. What a privilege to have the sheaf cut from your field. But the priest, he would have to measure how long it would take to go from the temple where he was going to wave the sheaf to the place where the sheaf was going to be cut down. Because on the morning when he brought the sheaf, he had to arrive at exactly the hour when the morning sacrifice was being offered. So we know exactly what time Jesus appeared before his Father on resurrection morning. But anyway, that's for another time. Okay, now notice John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, and here's the little translation, do not cling to me. No reason to translate do not cling to me. You see, this is the word haptomai. In every other instance in the New Testament, it's translated, do not touch me. Let me give you some examples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 36. Matthew 14 and verse 36. See, the translators start playing games with the Bible. When they don't understand something, they say, well, you know, how could Jesus say, don't touch me? I have not yet ascended to my Father. If later on that day, he allows the disciples to touch him. So he must not have meant touch me. He must have meant don't cling to me. And they start playing games. Notice what it says in Matthew 14 and verse 36. And begged him that they might only, what? Touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. The identical word. In the New King James, translated touched. Not cling to. Let's read a few more verses. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. Believe me, I looked them all up. Mark 10 and verse 13. They brought young children to him that he might cling to them. Oh, that he might touch them. Notice what it says in Matthew 9 and verse 29. Matthew 9 and verse 29. Time and again, translated the same. Then he clung to their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Of course, it doesn't mean clung to. It means touched. Talking about healing the blind man. He didn't cling to their eyes. He touched them. Notice what it says in Mark 7. Mark 7. And verse 33, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and clung to his tongue. What does it say? He touched his tongue. Nothing about clinging to his tongue. Notice Luke 8, verse 45. And Jesus says, who clung to me? Who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, who touched me? Obviously, they weren't clinging to him, or else they would have seen this woman clinging to him. Notice Luke 22, verse 51. I don't know how many more I should read. Look up in the concordance, the word touch. Luke 22 and verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And in 2 Corinthians 6:17 it says, do not touch that which is unclean. So what did Jesus mean when he said to Mary Magdalene, do not... Does he mean cling to me? No. He means do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, we've got a problem on our hands. When did Jesus ascend to his Father? Resurrection morning, when he met Mary Magdalene, had he ascended to his Father yet? He says, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now let's notice what happened resurrection evening. Turn with me to Luke 24 and verse 36. Luke 24 and verse 36. This is the same day of the resurrection, only it's in the evening. And now as they said these things, that is the disciples, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Then what does it say? Handle me. What does handle me mean? Touch. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Let me ask you, did they touch Jesus on resurrection evening? So the question is this. Why did he say to Mary Magdalene on resurrection morning, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but on the evening he allows the disciples to touch him? What must have happened in the interim? He must have ascended to his Father. There's no other explanation other than that. Now let me ask you, on resurrection morning, had Jesus ascended to his Father? Where is paradise? Third heaven. Who lives in third heaven? The Father? That's where the throne of God is? Now on resurrection morning he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. So how could he have gone to paradise on Friday? Are you with me still? The third day of the resurrection he says, I have not yet ascended, don't touch me, I have not ascended to my Father. And yet Protestants want to make Jesus go to paradise on Friday with the thief. But he didn't go on Friday with the thief, because he went to heaven on resurrection morning. And then that evening he allowed them to touch him. Where did Jesus go then, the day of the crucifixion? He went to the what? He went to the grave. Boom. If he was in paradise with the thief. See, you start having all sorts of problems when you play games with Scripture. When you compare one passage with another, with one verse with another, you see that many times you have mistranslations and many times you have misconceptions due to interpretations that are given by those who are translating the Bible. Now, let's turn to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. See, by the time we finish this series, there's not going to be any text that anybody's ever going to be able to bring up to you. Every text that they bring up, you're going to shoot it down.
until eventually they won't have a single text to bring. And then if they're sincere, do you know what they're going to do? They say, you're right. Isn't that what we want to do? We don't want to just win an argument. We want to win a soul. We want to share the truth. We want people to believe the truth. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. For David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, right? I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. Many versions translate, you will not leave my soul in hell. Now, wait a minute. What was he going to do in hell if he was in paradise with the thief? Are you still with me? Jesus is saying, you will not leave my soul in Hades. If that means hell, where did he go? Did he go to hell or did he go to paradise? It must be that hell, that this word does not mean hell. In fact, we're going to go to the verse in the Old Testament that Peter is quoting here. So he says in verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see what? Corruption. Let me ask you, where is it that corruption takes place? So where is Hades? Do you know what synonymous parallelism is? Do you know that Hebrew poetry is based on the principle of parallelism? They have three basic kinds of parallelism. One is called synonymous parallelism. Synonymous. Is that with a Y? Second Y? Good, thank you. Good to have experts here in grammar and spelling. Synonymous parallelism. You also have antithetical parallelism. And you have synthetic. Those are the three basic types. There are all kinds of variations to this, but these are the three basic ones. Synonymous parallelism is where one line says something and the second line repeats the same thought in different words. Antithetical is where the first line says something and the second line says the opposite. Yeah, where it says the way of life is such and such, but the way of death is so and so. See, in other words, the second line says the opposite of the first line. That's antithetical. And then synthetic is where the first line is completed in the second line. The thought is completed in the second line. Now, in this verse, you have a synonymous parallelism. In other words, what the second line is saying is the same thing as the first line. Let's read it again. Verse 27. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades is the same thing as saying, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, isn't it? Now, where is it that corruption takes place? As far as I know, if a person was thrown into the fire, you wouldn't say he's suffering corruption. You'd say he's being scorched or burned. Now let's go to the Old Testament verse that this one comes from. Let's go to Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Because this Peter is using a quotation from the Old Testament. And let's read verse 9 to get the context. This is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about Messiah. In fact, let's go ahead and read verse 7 so that we can get the whole passage that Peter quotes. It says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. What is it that's going to rest in hope? His flesh. For, why will his flesh rest in hope? What does for mean? Because, yes, because you will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the word we're going to study later on. Sheol means the grave, the abode of the dead. It has nothing to do with fire in the Old Testament. Sheol is used 65 times in the Old Testament, and it refers to the grave, the place where corruption takes place. So it says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So where was Jesus from Friday when he died until Sunday when he resurrected? He was in the grave, and his body saw no what? His body saw no corruption. Now let me finish, and I'm just about finished, and then we'll take a question or two. Now, in the light of everything that we've looked at, what would be the proper translation of this verse as you let the Bible explain itself? Is Jesus saying, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise"? Impossible. What is he saying? "Verily, verily, I say to you today, when you're on that cross, when it appears that there's no hope, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." That's what he's saying. He's giving him assurance. And incidentally, the thief was not asking to be in heaven that very day. He said, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." He doesn't say when you come in your kingdom. He says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And when does Jesus enter his kingdom? Of course. Jesus takes the kingdom, according to Daniel chapter 7, when the stone hits the image, and he takes the kingdom and the dominion, and he gives it to his people. And that takes place when he comes, not when a person dies. And so the thief isn't saying, "Lord, give me the assurance that this very day I'm going to be with you in your kingdom." He's saying, "Make sure that I'm with you when you enter your kingdom." Not when you come in your kingdom, but when you enter your kingdom. So everything in this passage indicates that it should be translated, "Verily, verily, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now we've dealt with just two verses, two problematic passages. Do either of these passages teach that the soul is immortal, that the person leaves the body, the real you leaves the body, and goes and inhabits another sphere at the moment of death? Absolutely not. Neither one of them does. Now we have a lot of work left, though, because we have the rich man and Lazarus and many, many other passages. Being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul not wanting to be found naked but clothed upon. You know, you say, what do we do with all of those? Well, we're going to do the same thing as with these two passages tonight. We're going to analyze them in detail, one by one. The witch of Endor will deal with that witch too. Okay, now let's take a question or two. Let me just turn this off here.